February 15, 1947, was the day that Glenn Chambers boarded a plane in Miami on his way to Ecuador, where he was going to serve in a missionary radio ministry. But on that particular day, he didn't meet the team members he expected to meet in Ecuador. He met his Lord. The plane on which he was flying went smack into the side of a mountain, and he died instantly. Prior to him getting onto that airplane, he wanted to jot his mom a note. The only piece of paper he could find was an advertisement. And he rode all around that advertisement, and there was only room for him to write around it, and so his message was rather brief. But what stood out in that message was the word that was central in that particular advertisement. It was just one word. It was the word that stood out to his mom when she found out he was dead, and then later opened his letter. It was the word, why. This last week, as I stood in the emergency room and then later in ICU, twice I saw a 7-year-old boy look up at his 17-year-old big brother and asked, why? Why my big brother? You know, that's a normal response for us when we experience pain, suffering, difficulty, affliction of all kinds. We would like to know, why is this happening? And that question can be so elusive, and we may never find it. In our continuing study through the book of Hebrews, the audience members receiving this letter may have been asking that very same question. Why? Why is this happening to us? If you look at Hebrews chapter 10, we find that these people, verse 32, had endured a great conflict of suffering. These are Jews that had come to find Jesus as the Messiah of God. And as they made that confession and began walking with Jesus, persecution quickly found them. They endured a great conflict of sufferings. Verse 33, they became public spectacles through reproaches and tribulations. Verse 34, they experienced the unlawful seizure of their property. They were asking the question, why? They were tempted at that moment to abandon this Jesus and to go back into Judaism where it was much safer. And so the author of Hebrews writes this epistle. For 9.5 chapters, he declares forthrightly and without stuttering that Jesus is the sufficient one. Jesus is the superior one. There is no one other than Jesus who is the Christ. After declaring that, for the next couple of chapters, beginning in the middle of verse 10, he acknowledges their pain, their affliction, their suffering, and he says, you have need of endurance. Verse 36. The next chapter, chapter 11, details person after person who endured in the midst of great conflicts of suffering. Verse 1 of chapter 12, as we dealt with a couple of weeks ago, he says, in light of all of these people, run with endurance the race that is set before you. And so here we have in Hebrews chapter 12, or chapters 11 and 12, these two messages come forth. First is, endure affliction. It is part of the race of faith. And secondly, he says to his audience, embrace affliction. It is part of the discipline of faith. So here in chapter 12, he changes images for us. He uses the image taken from the athletic world, and now he's borrowing from the relationships in a family, talking about discipline, telling us why we are to endure and to embrace the afflictions in front of us. In the verses that we have considered in the last couple of weeks, it's as though he is saying, I want you to look at affliction with the eyes of your mind. And with those eyes, I want you to keep them fixed on Jesus. And in the verses we're going to look at this morning, it's as though he's saying, these are words that are thoughts for your mind. Affliction is a gift from the Father. So he doesn't want them to run away from affliction. He wants them to embrace it because of the good and the benefit it will bring to them. I want you to read with me chapter 12, beginning at verse 1 through verse 11. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there among you whom his father has not disciplined? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Now I have the New American Standard Translation, and in the last seven verses that we're going to consider this morning, verses 5 through 11, he uses the word discipline, either as a verb or a noun, 9 times. Now that should give us a signal that we should understand, before we go any further, what is it that he's talking about? The subject is discipline. What is discipline? Well, we could define it this way. To discipline is to provide instruction and guidance toward maturity. To provide instruction and guidance toward maturity. Now, if I describe what that maturity is, what that goal is, and I set myself on a particular course to accomplish that and achieve it, I would call that self-discipline. And we might talk in terms of an exercise regimen or a diet regimen, and that would be an expression of self-discipline. But we're not talking about self-discipline here. We're talking about God-discipline. We're talking about the kind of maturity that God desires. We're talking about the kind of instruction and guidance God seeks to pour into our life in order to accomplish a particular goal within us. Now, we could define that particular goal with one simple word. God disciplines us in order to make us holy, in order to make us godly. Now, there's a variety of different kinds of discipline. This particular word is a rather large umbrella, and under that umbrella, we will find the ideas of punishment, of correction, of chastening, of guiding, of training. Some that have a negative connotation, others that have a positive connotation. Let me show you a few places in Scripture where this particular Greek word shows up. Now, when I say that it shows up in the Old Testament, I'm talking about the translation into Greek from the Hebrew Scriptures. If you happen to have a copy of the Old Testament with you and turn to the book of Habakkuk, Habakkuk chapter 1, Habakkuk 1, verse 2, the prophet cries out to the Lord in consternation, "How long, O Lord, will I call for help and you will not hear? I cry out to you, violence, that you don't save. Destruction and violence are before me," verse 3. "Strife exists, contention arises, the law is ignored, justice is never upheld." End of verse 4. "Justice comes out perverted." The prophet Habakkuk is looking about and seeing his countrymen, and he is seeing gross neglect of the law. He is seeing injustice running rampant, and he's asking God, "How long are you going to allow this to happen?" The Lord answers him and answers him in such a way that it takes the prophet's breath away. Beginning in verse 5 is God's response. Verse 6, he says, "I am raising up the Chaldeans," the Babylonians, "that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. They are dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate with themselves." And Habakkuk is in shock. He is in awe. He says, "God, how could you use someone that is far more wicked than your own people?" And yet he acknowledges in verse 12 of chapter 1, "You, O Lord, have appointed them to judge. And you, O rock, have established them to correct." There's the Greek word when it's translated from the Hebrew, translated here in the English, correct. That's the word discipline. Here it has the implication, the connotation of correction and punishment. Number of places in the book of Proverbs this particular word shows up. Proverbs chapter 13, where we'll head first. Proverbs 13, verse 24. "He who withholds his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently." There's that idea of correction with that flavor of punishment. Chapter 12, verse 1 has a different connotation to it. "Whoever loves discipline," there's the word again, "loves knowledge. but he who hates reproof is stupid. That idea of discipline there speaks of the guidance that we get from the Lord and from Scripture. Parallel with that, Ephesians chapter 6. Familiar passage. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline, there's the word again, discipline and instruction of the Lord. In other words, fathers, you have the responsibility to discipline your children. That is, you are there to guide them, steer them, correct them, train them. One last passage. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Paul writes, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training, there's the Greek word again, for training in righteousness. Now, there's no hint of punishment in that particular verse where that word is used. There is that idea earlier in terms of reproof, but that's not the same Greek word. Here, it has a positive connotation, dealing with guiding, training, steering, pointing a person in a particular direction. That is biblical discipline. Okay, that's what it means. Now let's get into the more difficult arena of God's place in discipline. When we are in the midst of affliction and pain and difficulty, it's sometimes a challenge for us to see the Lord's hand in the midst of our pain. And sometimes, no doubt you have been there, you feel as though God isn't even present. God, I'm not even asking why at this point. I'm asking, where are you? But the consistent testimony of Scripture is, He is right there in the midst of that fiery furnace, walking beside you. Listen to what Isaiah says in chapter 43. But now thus says the Lord, your Creator, O Jacob, and He who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. It's reminiscent of what we will be reading in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, when we get to that portion of this epistle. I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. We can say forthrightly and with great conviction that no matter what the difficulty, God is always walking right beside His people. But we can say more than this. We can be a little bit more descriptive of the kind of work God does in the midst of affliction and pain and suffering. Now, some of you are going to struggle with what I'm going to say, because it is difficult for us to marry a couple of, on the surface, what appear to be disparate views and ideas. But I want you to stick with me. Let me say this by way of introduction. God is not in any way, nor has He ever been, responsible for evil. God cannot coexist with evil. Psalm 5, verse 4. God cannot look upon evil. Habakkuk 1:13. God cannot tempt someone to do evil. James 1:13. God never works injustice or any evil. Deuteronomy 32:4. So God is completely separate from, distinct from, and uninvolved with any form of evil. You with me? All right. I want you to turn back to Hebrews 12 with me if you're not there already. Actually, I'd like you to look at verse 36 of chapter 11 first. He's describing the suffering that some of these saints listed in chapter 11 have gone through. And you'll notice in verse 36 that they experienced mockings and scourgings. Now, a scourging is a whipping. And who is the one who has done this scourging? In the words of chapter 12, verse 3, hostile sinners. These are the ones who are responsible for those mockings and those scourgings that he identifies in chapter 11, verse 36. Do you agree with that? All right, now I want you to look at chapter 12, verse 6. It says, "For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives." Same Greek word, separated by only 9 verses. So are we talking about two different things? Or are we talking about God's personal involvement in my affliction, even at the hands of hostile sinners who are involved with scourging a believer? Keep that thought in your mind. I know there's some tension there right now. Think about the Lord Jesus and his experience prior to crucifixion. He experienced scourging. At whose hands? The hands of hostile sinners, you might add. Let's look over at Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5, talks about Messiah being pierced, being crushed, being chastened, being scourged. There it is, all in verse 5. And then if you look over at verse 10, it says, "The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief." Now let me add another layer before I put things together here. Not only is God free from the charge of being responsible for evil, he is at the same time the one and only sovereign of the entire cosmos. God rules over every form and manifestation of evil without being responsible for the execution of that evil. So it works in this way. Though God is not responsible for the scourging of these believers listed in Hebrews chapter 11, or for the suffering Jesus experienced at the hands of hostile sinners, yet he is holding the implement of scourging. What I'm saying here is that Jesus, well, as that God the Father, in his sovereignty, has control over all of the affliction, all of the pain, all of the suffering that you have ever or will ever endure. He is the ruler and the master over it. Second page of your notes. So what I'm saying here is that the extent of God's sovereignty goes this far. It is over the hostilities of sinners. Secondly, God is sovereign over the hazards of life. This last weekend, we read about a cyclone, what we would call a hurricane, that hit the very poor country of Myanmar in Southeast Asia. Reports I read yesterday have raised the death and missing toll to over 65,000 people, and those who have been left homeless or without food, shelter, or medical needs has risen to 2 million. Is that something that just happened by chance? Are God's hands tied? Is God uninvolved? Did that particular circumstance catch God unaware? Or is God sovereignly directing and at times even imposing pain and suffering on a person or on a nation? He is not unjust. He cannot be tagged with evil in any way. And yet, Scripture repeatedly affirms God has a responsibility over evil. I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 45. This is a verse that might blow you out of the water. You might want to just walk out after this saying, this can't be, but it is. These are difficult things for us to, in our human limitations, to marry these ideas together, but we're going to try. Isaiah 45, look at verse 7. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity? I am the Lord who does all these. I am just a few pages away from finishing a book called The Shack. 2007 publication, a fiction story written by a gentleman that lives in Gresham. That particular book would eschew what I am presenting this morning as religious superstition that comes from a bygone era. I don't really understand the nature and character of God, because God is at His core love. He ain't nothing more than love. Now, I'm not saying that God is not love. As a matter of fact, we're going to talk about that in just a moment. But that's not the extent or the core reality. That is not who God is in His essence. It is a part of His essence. It is a part of who He is, but it does not describe the totality of who He is. A better word to describe the totality of who He is sovereign. Over the hostilities of sinners, over the hazards of life, even over the health of our bodies. Take a look at this, Exodus chapter 4. Moses is standing before a bush that's burning, but it's not burning. I mean, it's burning, but it's not burning. How can I explain it? I don't know. Moses couldn't either. And it was there in that encounter that God called him to a particular task. I want you to go tell Pharaoh, let my people go. And Moses came up with every excuse in the book. This was as good as he could do. Verse 10, Moses said to the Lord, "Please, Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither recently nor in time past, nor since you have spoken to your servant." I'm not automatically a good public speaker. "I am slow of speech. I am slow of tongue." Verse 11, the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Or who has made him deaf or mute or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" We have this mentality in our culture that we have a right to good health. And we have a right that somebody else is going to pay for it. No, I don't have a right to have two arms. I don't have a right to have 2 feet that will take me where I want to go. I don't have that right. God is the one who made one with red hair and one with brown hair. He made one male and he made one female. God has the right to create what he desires because there is something behind what we see in this world. You see, the afflictions and the struggles and the stresses and the pain that we deal with, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, are light and they are momentary compared with the weighty glory of what is yet to come, because God is using all of this stuff around us, including the pain and the difficulty and the affliction. He is using all of that for something greater, to bring us toward maturity as he has defined it. Back in Hebrews chapter 12, so he says in verse 5, "Don't regard lightly the discipline of the Lord." Don't try to escape it. We want to run from pain. We want to run from suffering. We want to get things that are bad out of our life. And the author of Hebrews says, wait. Don't try to escape it. Embrace it. Because it is part of this plan, this one who is sovereign over the entire cosmos. It is part of his plan in order to accomplish something in your life. Don't escape it. Embrace it. And here's why. 5 benefits for the affliction and the discipline the Lord brings into our life. Quickly. First, God demonstrates his love by means of this affliction. Look at verse 6. "Those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines." Now, Satan will tantalize us with this lie. He will say, "Rob, your sin is so despicable. It is so reprehensible in the eyes of God. He could never love you. You deserve this pain. You deserve this affliction. As a matter of fact, you deserve more suffering than you're getting now. So get ready for more, baby." And Satan would have us buy that lie and believe, "I am suffering because God hates me." Sometimes God will discipline us, chasten us in the form of punishment. Not because he hates us, however, but because he loves us. He wants you to be better than you are right now. Now, we have all had fathers that... We have all had imperfect fathers, we could say it that way. Not one of us has had a perfect dad. And they've made all kinds of mistakes along the way. There are exceptions to this, but in the main, most fathers are going to discipline their children because they want something better from them than the immaturity they are currently demonstrating. Listen to the words by R.T. Kendall. The fact that God continues to discipline us after we have confessed our sin does not mean we are not forgiven. Chastening is not getting God's... let me begin that sentence again. Chastening is not God's getting even. God got even on the cross. Nor is God's chastening meted out in proportion to our sins, but in proportion to the lesson we have to learn. God does not delight in chastening. He delights in us. And so His discipline, which may be very heavy at times, is a manifestation of His love and His care for us. Secondly, it is by His discipline that God confirms my sonship. Verse 7. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there among, or is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and are not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? I discipline my children because I love them. I would like to discipline many other people's children. I don't. It's not because I don't love them, but I'm not their father. They're not my kids. I may be much harsher. Oh, I am much harsher with my children than I am with others. But it's not because I hate them. It's because I love them. And that harshness is not intended to create a divide between me and them. It's a confirmation that they're my child. I love them. I want the very best for them and from them. I want to provide instruction and guidance toward their own maturity. I better move on to the next slide. Third, God yields goodness in me as a result of His discipline. When a child is sitting on the edge of the bed, having their backside warmed by their father's loving hand, that child is probably either mad or sad, but not glad. Agreed? It won't be until much later, maybe 20 years, before that child will see the goodness that their father brought into their life by exacting necessary discipline, not out of hatred, but to guide them, to correct them, to steer them, to train them in righteousness. And it's when we look back, we will see the goodness of our God with the discipline He brings into our life. John Bunyan, author of Pilgrim's Progress, was one who understood discipline firsthand. For many years, he sat unjustly in a prison cell for preaching the gospel of Christ. Listen to what he has to say. The school of the cross is the school of light. It discovers the world's vanity, baseness and wickedness, and lets us see more of God's mind. Out of dark affliction comes a spiritual light. In times of affliction, we commonly meet with the sweetest experiences of the love of God. Did we heartily renounce the pleasures of this world, we should be very little troubled by our afflictions. That which renders an afflicted soul so insupportable to many is because they are too much addicted to the pleasures of this life, and so cannot endure that which makes a separation between them. If thou canst hear and bear the rod of affliction which God shall lay upon thee, remember this lesson. Thou art beaten that thou mayest be better. The Lord useth his flail of tribulation to separate the chaff from the wheat. Though his chastening and disciplining hand may be heavy, it is for our good. Fourth, by God's discipline, he produces holiness in me. When God saves a man, when he saves a woman, when he saves a child, we often call that process a work of redemption. That word redemption means to buy back. We are being bought back out of the slave market of sin. We are being rescued from sin and all that encompasses it. But when God saves a person, when God redeems a person, he doesn't do so simply to allow them to go back and wallow in their own sin. He redeems them for a purpose. He purposes to bring them to maturity, to bring them from a state of rebellion against him to a state of complete submission to him, from a state of godlessness to godliness, from a state of unholiness to a state of holiness. Listen to the words of my favorite Anglican bishop, J.C. Ryle. By discipline, God often teaches lessons which would be learned in no other way. By it, he often draws souls away from sin and the world which would otherwise have perished everlastingly. Health is a great blessing, but sanctified disease is better. Prosperity and worldly comfort are what all naturally desire, but losses and crosses are far better for us if they lead us to Christ. Let us beware of murmuring in the time of trouble. Let us settle it firmly in our minds that there is a meaning, a needs be, a message from God in every sorrow that falls upon us. There is no lesson so useful as those learned in the school of affliction. There is no commentary that opens up the Bible so much as sickness and sorrow. The resurrection morning will prove that many of the losses of God's people were in reality eternal gains. Thousands at that last day will testify with the psalmist, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted." Psalm 119, verse 71. It is good for me to be afflicted, because it is by that discipline God produces in me holiness. Fifth, by discipline God trains me in righteousness. Verse 12 of chapter 12 is a summary statement. Verse 11, I'm sorry, of chapter 12 is a summary statement. The author writes this: all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful. No, it'll make you mad, it'll make you sad. But those who have been trained by it, afterwards it will yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness. The word trains there, the Greek word is gymnazo, from which we get our English word gymnasium. And gymnazo means literally naked or stripped bare. And the idea here was not to focus on people walking around naked in the gym, but on that athlete stripping himself of anything that's going to get in the way of a rigorous, disciplined, strenuous activity. And so that whole idea of being trained means get rid of that which encumbers us, slows us down. Remove those obstacles that you might give yourself strenuously toward your goal. What's our goal? Righteousness, holiness, godliness, spiritual maturity. Give yourself strenuously to that. I found this quote in John MacArthur's commentary on Hebrews. He didn't mention who the author was, and I don't know either. Follow along with me. It's in your notes. And so what do I say? I say, let the rains of disappointment come if they water the plants of spiritual grace. Let the winds of adversity blow if they serve to root more securely the trees that God has planted. I say, let the sun of prosperity be eclipsed if that brings me closer to the true light of life. Welcome, sweet discipline, discipline designed for my joy, discipline designed to make me what God wants me to be. Don't excuse it. Don't run from it. Embrace affliction. There is a particular bush native to the Mediterranean coastal areas, a bush that's called a gorse bush. I understand that it's here in the Northwest. You've not heard of that, okay. I understand that it's a weed. When it was imported to New Zealand, now it's a problem because it's gone everywhere. The gorse bush, in all of its different varieties, have yellow flowers that have the smell of coconut, I'm told. Beautiful flower. You'll notice, though, what hikers have come to find about this particular bush, how prickly its thorns are. I want you to listen to the testimony of a missionary and artist by the name of Lilius Trotter, who wrote about the gorse bush. She says, "The whole year round, the thorn has been hardening and sharpening. Spring comes. The thorn does not drop off. It does not soften. There it is as uncompromising as ever, but halfway up appear two brown fuzzy balls, mere specks at first, that break at last straight out of last year's thorn into a blaze of golden glory." So out of the middle of the thorn come these beautiful yellow flowers. What a wonderful picture of affliction. Affliction can be very hard and very sharp and very unforgiving. And yet those who have been trained by it, those who endure it and embrace it, can expect a beautiful flower coming forth from it. Listen one more time to J.C. Ryle. Oh, I put this in your notes also. "By affliction, the Lord shows us our emptiness and weakness, draws us to the throne of grace, purifies our affections, weans us from the world, and makes us long for heaven. My friends, this world is short. Our time here is brief. The pain, the suffering, the disappointment we will experience are also similarly brief and short compared with eternity. And what God is in the middle of doing right now, as the sovereign Lord over all things, He is lovingly, purposefully, and intentionally building specific things into the lives of His people. And He knows that the most effective tool is that sharp, unbending thorn. Father, I pray that You would give us grace. Grace to endure difficulty. Grace to embrace that difficulty. Because we know You. We know Your character. We know You don't waste pain and suffering. For every pain, every disappointment, You are purposing something specific in our life. As we embrace it, as we embrace You, teach us that we might be found faithful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.